Scripture lesson this morning is Psalm 7. Shegion of David, which he sang unto Yahweh concerning the words of Cush, a Benjamite. O Yahweh, my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all those who pursue me and deliver me, lest they tear my soul like a lion, rending it in pieces while there is none to deliver. O Yahweh, my God, if I have done this, if there is iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil to him who was at peace with me, or have drawn out my foe without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him tread my life down to the earth and cause my glory to dwell in the dust. Arise, O Yahweh, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the rage of my foes and awake for me. You have commanded judgment. And let the congregation of the peoples compass you about, and over them return on high. Yahweh ministers judgment to the peoples. Judge me, O Yahweh, according to my righteousness and to my integrity that is in me. Let, pray, the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the minds and hearts. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, yea, a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not turn, he will whet his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself the instruments of death. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with iniquity. Yea, he has conceived mischief and brought forth falsehood. He has made a pit and dug it and has fallen into the ditch that he made. His mischief shall return upon his own head, and his violence shall come down upon his own skull. I will give thanks to Yahweh according to his righteousness, and will sing praise to the name of Yahweh Most High. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father in heaven, illuminate unto us the paths of righteousness by your word and spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the key doctrines that the reformers sought to recover was the supremacy of Christ in salvation, as his role and work in salvation had been attacked by enemies from without and from within the church. Initially, the opposition came from the Jews and the Greeks. A crucified Christ is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. Then in the 4th and 5th centuries, the attacks came from within. And the doctrine of the Trinity was besieged, particularly having to do with the person of Christ and his incarnation. Arius taught that Jesus wasn't eternal, that he'd been made by the Father, and promoted this heresy through a song, even taught to children, saying, "There was a time when he was not. There was a time when he was not." Of course, that's not true. There was never a time that the second person of the Trinity was not. And Athanasius ably stood against this false teaching, even when it wasn't popular to do so. And this is an example of what Arius was doing. This is an example of why the psalmody and hymnody of the church is so important. And the reformers knew this. It's why Luther, Calvin, and Bucer placed an emphasis upon the singing life of the church. Luther quipped, "Someone else can write the catechisms, just let me write the hymns." Also, Luther asked, "Why should the devil have all the good music?" And for Luther, the devil was the Roman Catholic Church. So why should the Roman Catholic Church have all the good music, such as the Gregorian chants and so forth? Well, as many of you know, Luther's A Mighty Fortress became the battle hymn of the German Reformation, and Psalm 68, the Genevan version, became the battle song of the French Reformation. The Huguenot armies would sing Psalm 68 as they went into battle against the Roman Catholics. And when the Roman Catholics took back control, the Huguenots still sang Psalm 68 in their churches. But it was then outlawed. And then they whistled the tune in the streets, and soon whistling the tune became outlawed. So earlier in the service, you sang outlawed music. But consider how the music of these psalms and hymns takes you into battle, if not sung too slowly. It's battle music. It stirs you up. And that's largely why we sing what we sing and why we sing it the way that we do. And so much of the modern church music, of the modern music that's used by the church doesn't have this effect. Even a fair amount of the music from the 19th century isn't very good either for this purpose. But can you imagine any of the commercial jingles repetitive sentiment-saturated worship choruses inspiring fear in the enemies of the church? Can you picture any army marching out to battle to the latest Hillsong hit? Me neither. That kind of music might have its place in another context, depending on the theology of the songs. Though trained musicians might rightly argue the music itself leaves a lot to be desired, but what's the theology being conveyed in the lyrics? You know, along with Luther, what we sing matters. What our children sing matters. And I'll leave discussions of the consumption of popular music for another day. But sticking strictly with sacred music, what songs are catechizing our children? See, the music helps the content stick. And we should be singing psalms and hymns that are worth sticking and even emboldening us to the fight. A number of months ago, and I wish I could remember which hymn it was, but after the service, I heard a couple of different men whistling the tune to the hymn of dismissal. And it caused me to think about the theology of whistling after worship and what the music conveyed and how it carried over after the service was concluded. But we should be a people who have these tunes in our hearts and minds as expressions of our faith as we engage in the warfare, that is worship, and then go to the battle during the week, carrying with us the battle songs and hymns of faith, which impart courage for the battle to which all of us are called. And it's in this vein, in this spirit, which we can come to our study of Psalm 7. Despite the fact that we're not chanting or singing it, but considering the theology expressed by David's faith and how it is to inform our own, even as we're directed to Christ, our Lord and King. Now, the structure of the psalm does seem to follow a chiastic pattern, with different scholars giving different breakdowns for it. And so I've sought to cobble together one for you in the sermon notes. You can see it there on page 20 of the liturgy, and that hopefully reflects the corresponding themes well enough. But what's also interesting to consider is that Psalm 7 marks the end of an opening set of psalms, a creation week of psalms, if you will, which may also be chiastically structured, so that Psalms 1 and 7 correspond to one another, and 2 and 6, and then 3 and 5, and then 4 is at the center, though it seems to match up quite a bit with 1 and 7. And no, this isn't too far-fetched, because if J.K. Rowling can compose the seven Harry Potter books as one giant chiasm, which she did, with books 1 and 7 corresponding to each other and so on, then the Holy Spirit and those whom he inspired to write and arrange the Psalms are certainly able to do it as well. And while Psalm 7 has thematic and verbal links with Psalms 1 through 6, there's a particular connection with Psalm 1 and the clear theme of the righteous and the wicked. So there's a sense where David began in Psalm 1, so he ends in Psalm 7, but there's been progress. There's a story that's been told over the course of the Psalms in between building to Psalm 7. Now, since Psalm 3, we've contented ourselves with staying in the context of Absalom's rebellion against David, and it seems we may be able to stay there for this Psalm as well. The title information tells us that this Psalm is a Shigayon, but what that means no one knows for sure, and the only other time it's used is in Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 1. The best guess is that's a musical notation or maybe the name of a particular tune that was known. The psalm is attributed to David and specifically notes that he sang it to Yahweh upon the word of Cush, a Benjamite. Who is Cush? That's also a mystery. But what's the significance that he was a Benjamite? Well, it means he was related to King Saul, who is from the tribe of Benjamin. Why does that matter? Well, recall that after David had gone over the Mount of Olives during his exodus from Jerusalem on account of Absalom, that we read in 2 Samuel 16. When King David came to Bahurim, there came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. And as he came, he cursed continually. And he threw stones at David and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And Shimei said as he cursed, get out, you man of blood, you worthless man. Yahweh has avenged on you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And Yahweh has given the kingdom into the hand of your son Absalom. See, your evil is on you, for you are a man of blood. Shimei was a Benjamite. Now, whether or not Cush and Shimei were the same person, we can only speculate. But the content of Shimei's accusation readily overlaps with the accusations David raises in verses 3 and 5 of our psalm, which we'll consider when we get there. But the case can be made, then, that Psalm 7 still takes place within the overall story of the rebellion of Absalom. Well, let's begin to make our way through these seven sections, even as David continues to instruct our faith, our praying lives, and presents to us Jesus, our righteous Savior and King. Verses 1 and 2. Yahweh, my God, in you I seek refuge. Save me from all those pursuing me and deliver, lest he tears a lion my soul, tearing apart and none to deliver. Now immediately notice David's declaration of relationship. Yahweh, my God. And it's in this God whom he seeks refuge. Save me is an imperative denoting the urgency of his petition, since David is being actively pursued. And then a second imperative, deliver, which can also be rendered snatch away, which David repeats at the end of verse 2, where he expresses his concern that he won't be delivered. He won't be snatched away. But from what? Well, the enemy was like a lion, ready to tear him apart, to rend his life, to kill him. And although David is urgent in his plea, his words are an expression of loyalty and trust. Even verse 1 echoes Psalm 6 and verse 4, where he declares, turn, Yahweh, rescue my soul, save me for the sake of your covenant love. And maybe this just seems like familiar territory for David by now, and we're nonplussed by his urgency. But let us guard against complacency in our own faith, and take to heart Peter's instruction to the early church. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. While we might not have an active enemy pursuing us as did David, nevertheless, we should guard against complacency and presumption in our faith, and keeping an active watch and guard over our souls. And let us not hesitate to likewise seek our refuge in God. And in the Lord Jesus Christ, even as we chanted earlier in Psalm 46, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. See, Psalm 46 echoes Psalm 7. The sons of Korah echo David. David has been their tutor, even as he is ours. And as Psalm 46 is fittingly the psalm for Reformation Sunday, the foundation for Luther's A Mighty Fortress, surely it's appropriate for us to be giving ourselves to the consideration of Psalm 7 on this Reformation Sunday. Well, next in verses 3 to 5, we begin to get into more details of David's argument. And we get somewhat of a sense of a courtroom scene as David states his case. Yahweh, my God, if I have done thus, if there is injustice in my hands, if I have recompensed one at peace with me evil, and plundered one disturbing me vainly. Let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake, and let him trample to the earth my life, and my glory to dust he may cause to dwell. Now notice in the first place that the first words of verse 3 echo verse 1, Yahweh, my God. So we should understand that the relationship David has with Yahweh, which was foundational to his opening plea, also provides the foundation for the declaration we find here, which is primarily a declaration of innocence. What's the primary issue at stake here as far as David is concerned? You know, what's the main issue that David's raising? The accusation that he's acted unjustly, that for peace he's returned evil, that he's wrongly plundered an adversary. And here it can be helpful for us to remember the proposed context of the accusations which Shimei the Benjamite leveled against David, and that he'd wronged Saul and his house. But was Shimei's accusation true? Is Cush's accusation, which David is recounting in the psalm, true? Can David be rightly accused of injustice? Is there a legal, formal charge that can be brought against David? The answer is no. And we know this on account of all the times that David spared Saul's life and that he didn't strike down the Lord's anointed king and grasp after the kingdom before the proper time. But the words of the Benjamites might hit pretty hard in a moment of crisis. And so David's rehearsing the facts. He's making his case and basically says, if I'm guilty, then let the enemy run me over. You know, let him kill me, trample me down. And David's kingly glory will dwell, will tabernacle in the dust and dirt. His kingship will be no more. Again, David's point is that he's innocent and not deserving of death, that he hasn't acted unjustly. The injustice isn't in his hands. There's no guilt. There's no blood on his hands. David is no Lady Macbeth. Now, let's pause for a few moments here and think further about some of the theology that's here, particularly as it relates to Christ. You know, what does Jesus cry upon the cross? My God, my God. He also declares his relationship to the Father. Was Jesus innocent? Yes. Was there injustice in his hands? No. Did his enemies trample his life into the earth? Was his glory caused to dwell in the dust? Yes. Jesus was crucified on the cross, and the glory of the only Son from the Father was buried in a tomb, returned to the dust. Of course, he didn't stay there. But it's good for us to ponder how Jesus' story has a different rhythm in this instance. That he isn't immediately vindicated as David apparently is. But of course, Jesus is the greater David who conquers even death. David couldn't do that and therefore pleads his innocence to be spared from his enemy. So in what direction does his argument then turn? Verses 6 through the first part of verse 8. Arise, Yahweh, in your anger. Be exalted in fury against those disturbing me. And rouse for me justice you appoint, and a congregation for the peoples assemble around you, and upon it on high return. Yahweh judges the peoples. Now in these verses, David uses four different imperatives calling for Yahweh's action. Arise, be exalted, rouse, and return. And in verse 6, David entreats Yahweh to do what he said back in Psalm 2 in verse 5, and bring his fury against the rebellious rulers. And David asks that wrath to come upon those disturbing him, which connects back to the disturbing one in verse 4. It's the same word. But what does David primarily seek in verse 6? Justice. Rouse, incite justice for me. The commanded or appointed justice. And the call for justice keeps us in this courtroom setting. And where David previously argued for his innocence, now he's calling upon Yahweh to decree justice, to act consistently with the law, with his word, with how the world is to be structured in light of Yahweh's promises. See, the justice for which David appeals isn't nebulous. It isn't just out there in the ether somewhere as a general idea. No, it's objective. It can be quantified. You know, David can make real appeals and arguments because God has ordered the world in such a way that there are standards of justice, of right and wrong, of good and bad, and so forth. Then in verse 7 and the first part of verse 8, David mentions the congregations of the peoples assembled around Yahweh. And that he, Yahweh, is to return on high above or above that congregation. And then David simply states that Yahweh judges the peoples. Now, the mention of the congregation might feel like it kind of comes a bit out of nowhere. But it appears that what David's doing is drawing on the language of Psalm 1:5 and Psalm 2:1, and therefore is alluding to a congregation of the rebellious against Yahweh's anointed. And David wants Yahweh to turn back, perhaps even to take his seat, his position, and rule over them, adding the fact that Yahweh judges the peoples, the nations. I suppose we can accuse David of being a Christian nationalist. You know, he thinks God's word applies to all the nations. That there's a standard by which they're judged. Of course there is. And so David prosecutes his argument against the enemy. But then we come to the center point of the psalm in the rest of verse 8 and then on into verses 9 through 10. And while we might not readily make this argument, David does. Vindicate me, Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to my integrity upon me. Let come to an end, please, wicked evil ones, and establish the righteous. And the one examining hearts and kidneys is the righteous God. My shield is you, God, the one saving the upright of heart. So David begins with an imperative, vindicate me, you know, bring judgment for me. And what's the ground for his argument? His righteousness, David's righteousness. What does this mean in this context? That the charges in verses 3 to 5 are unfounded, that David's actions have been righteous, they've been just, he's acted with integrity according to God's law, and presents that as part of his case as well. And don't let David's appeal to his righteousness make you nervous. You know, he's not the only person in the Bible of whom this type of description is applied. And don't think that his theology is deficient and he should be saying, I have no righteousness apart from Christ. No, we need to take things in context and understand that David's declaration of righteousness takes into account that he's rightly dealing with sin and is walking in fellowship with the Lord. But even more specific to the situation, David is not guilty of wrongdoing. And David rightly appeals that the righteous be established and the wicked come to an end. And in this central section, we should hear all the more the echoes from Psalm 1. And the righteous man who is like a tree planted by water and he flourishes. That's a picture of one who is established. Conversely, David pleads that the wicked evil one come to an end, reminiscent of the wicked who are like chaff in Psalm 1, driven away by the wind. So the themes of the righteous and the wicked are especially prominent here. And what is David going to say about Yahweh? That he's the righteous God. And that he's the just God who examines hearts and kidneys. Now, I realize kidneys doesn't quite have the same meaning in our parlance, but maybe we can think of them as the inner innards, and that God's examination is thorough. But it's the righteous God doing the examining. The God of justice doing the examining. And echoing Psalm 3:3, David says in verse 10 that God is his shield. So David finds protection in this righteous God. And that he's the one saving the upright of heart. Implying David is upright in heart. He is righteous and has integrity, even as he said earlier. And again, to be clear, to have an upright heart is to repent of sin and to take refuge in Yahweh. And we need to simply recognize that dealing with sin takes humility. You know, you can't be proud or even display false pride that might sound like humility. No, Yahweh sees through that. But here at the center of the psalm is the righteous God to whom the appeal can be made to vindicate and judge, who is also the shield and the saving one to the man, woman, boy, or girl of faith. Well, then how does the psalm then begin to work back out in the other direction, so to speak, in the next section in verses 11 to 13? God is the righteous judging one, and God has indignation every day. If he does not turn back, his sword he will sharpen. His bow he has bent and fixed it. And for himself he has established his utensils of death. His arrows for hotly pursuing he makes ready. Now here David gives us a fairly straightforward description of God as the righteous judge and the ready warrior. He's the judge and executioner. He's the king, the magistrate who renders judgment and then takes up his sword to carry it out. And appreciate the imagery that's here. God as the righteous judge continues the theme of righteousness, of justice, which we've already established. But then in the second half of verse 11, David says God has indignation every day. Now, indignant in English doesn't, you know, that word doesn't just mean, well, I'm kind of put out about something. But it conveys anger that's aroused. And this particular word has connotations of intense anger. And so David is saying God is intensely angry on a daily basis. Now, let's pause for a moment and ask ourselves. Does our theology have a place for a God who is intensely angry day after day? Of course, in this context, the anger is directed at rebels and enemies, and rightly so. And perhaps it would be good for us to meditate upon the fact that our God and King is still daily indignant toward those who oppose Him and His people and His standards and His word. See, our theology needs that, and our faith needs to be informed of that, particularly as we pray for the persecuted church. And if God doesn't turn back, if He doesn't repent of this indignation, what does David describe next? A God who is sharpening His sword. When do you sharpen a sword? Well, when you're getting ready to use it. He's also bent His bow and fixed it. What's that mean? That the string has been made ready between the two ends so they can launch arrows from it. You know, His battle bow is ready. David also describes God as having His arrows ready. And they're articles, utensils of death. Arrows that hotly pursue, or maybe even flaming arrows. But an arrow that shot doesn't meander. It doesn't just take its time. No, it speeds towards target. God has made these arrows ready. He's prepared sword and bow and arrows to bring about His righteous judgment. And it's good and right and necessary for our faith to have this view of God, this understanding of our Savior and King, who is not only the righteous judge, but the one who speedily brings the judgment. See, we're not wrong to be reminded here of last Sunday's gospel reading from Luke 18, and the parable of the unjust judge that Jesus tells. And what's the point of the parable? Luke plainly tells us, and He told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. So persevering prayer is the point of the parable. Recall the widow is seeking justice, and the unjust judge eventually caves to her request because he doesn't want a black eye. He's worried about his reputation in society. But what's the point that Jesus then makes? Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you that He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on earth? Now granted, there's some specific context here in relation to the coming judgment in AD 70 and the persecution of the early church will suffer from the Jews. But the Absaloms and Cushes of the day, who they were. But we're likewise called to persevering prayer. And again, particularly persevering prayer for justice on behalf of those who are suffering under injustice. See, if there's no justice, if there's no righting of wrongs, then where is there hope for those who are oppressed and persecuted on account of their allegiance to Christ and His word? God hasn't ordered the world that injustice simply gets a pass. And we certainly must look again to the cross and see how justice was meted out upon Jesus for our sakes. But what happens when justice isn't properly upheld in society? You know, when criminals, when the wicked go free or with consequences that aren't commensurate to their crime. Well, it breeds oppression of the innocent, causes law-abiding citizens to feel unsafe, leads to a breakdown in society, which we've been observing for decades now in our own country. And while we can certainly work for reforms in our laws or that judges would uphold the law, we should also be persevering in our prayers on behalf of believers suffering injustices for the cause of Christ. Well, David's argument in prayer continues in verses 14 to 16. And listen again to what's described here and consider what he is requesting. Behold, he writhes in labor pains of wickedness, and he conceives trouble, and he brings forth falsehood. A pit he digs, and he digs it out, and he falls in a pit which he makes. Return his trouble on his head, and upon the top of his head his violence descends. Now, be sure not to miss the imagery that David uses in verse 14. The evil man is pregnant with evil. Now, that should be startling to us. Men don't get pregnant, despite the lies and falsehood being propagated by the trans community and those under their spell. And how fitting that when Scripture refers to a pregnant man, it's in conjunction with the evil, the lies, the falsehood he's propagating. In other words, it's satanic. You know, make no mistake. Even as we heard earlier from the Gospel in John 8, Jesus declares, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So the evil man is described as giving birth to wickedness, trouble, and lies. But then what does David petition in verses 15 to 16? that his guilt would come down upon his own head, which sharply contrasts to David's declaration of innocence back in verses 3 to 5. This evil enemy plots wickedness and trouble for David, but David prays it would come back upon him, upon the enemy. Interestingly enough, this literally happens to Absalom, as we read in 2 Samuel 18, when his head gets caught in the oak tree, and the mule he was riding upon went out from under him, and he's left suspended between heaven and earth. Please allow this slight theological tangent. But Absalom, hanging from a tree, suspended between heaven and earth, pictures Jesus' death on the cross. And even though Absalom was a rebellious son and Jesus was not, Jesus is the substitute. And even as Joab and others come alongside and pierce Joab through with spears, Jesus would be stabbed by a Roman spear. See, these details aren't accidental. But similar to the wisdom Solomon will later describe in Proverbs of the wicked falling into their own pits, which they've dug, so David calls upon the trouble and violence to return upon the head of his enemy. See, when we hear language like that, our minds automatically go to Proverbs. Well, Solomon was well-versed in his father's music, in the singing life of God's people. And having been catechized by David's Psalms, that led to greater wisdom. See, the book of Psalms leads to the book of Proverbs. So the evil man in verses 15 to 16 is sowing violence and trouble, and therefore should reap violence and trouble. Still more, we're probably right to understand that in keeping with Paul's teaching in Romans 1, there's also a sense in which the sin pursued by the wicked is in of itself a form of judgment, which is something we should all take into account in regard to our own sin. And if we do not want our sin returned upon us, then we pursue repentance. We turn away from our sin and cast ourselves freshly upon the mercy of Christ and hope in his grace. But our faith must ever remember that Jesus is setting the world to rights, even as we petition that the Father's will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that he brings judgment upon the wicked in the present, and will ultimately do so at his second advent when he comes to judge the living and the dead. Paul teaches to the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Again, there are implications here for AD 70 and Paul's instruction. But the resurrection assures Jesus' second coming. And no one is exempt from God's righteous judgment, even as the standard of righteousness is himself as he is revealed in his word. And finally, verse 17, David concludes in doxology, "I will laud Yahweh according to his righteousness and sing to the name Yahweh Most High." So what is the impetus for David's lauding Yahweh for his giving thanks? Well, it's Yahweh's righteousness, Yahweh's justice, that he's a judge who puts things right. And we shouldn't miss that. Still more, David is going to sing, make music. He's going to psalm the name Yahweh Most High. Now, is David just piling up terms for Yahweh and God? Well, it can be an interesting study to see which names for God David uses throughout this psalm. But it's certainly intentional that he concludes with Most High. Why? Well, because Most High is significantly the name used at what other time and by whom? Well, back in Genesis 14, after Abraham defeats the kings and rescues Lot, and Melchizedek feeds Abram with bread and wine, what blessing does Melchizedek declare upon Abram? "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." See, God Most High is the name used by God-fearing Gentiles. And for David to use it here at the end of this psalm is to indicate that Yahweh God Most High is the righteous judge of the nations. Remember, this is the seventh psalm. And in keeping with the creation week pattern, it corresponds to the Sabbath, which is a day of worship, but also the Lord's Day, When God comes and visits his people, comes into their midst and inspects them. Of course, we celebrate the Lord's Day on the first day of the week, keeping with the resurrection of Christ. But as the theology from Acts 17 bears out, there's a Lord's Day coming, a day of the Lord coming when God will judge the world in righteousness, of which the resurrection of Jesus is a guarantee, and that he will return as the righteous judge. And his judgment won't just be upon the church, but upon all the nations of the world to whom the gospel has gone forth, the nations whom the church is to, the nations whom the church is to disciple, teaching them to obey all that Jesus has commanded. A final inspection of the world is coming. David's theology here in Psalm 7, however subtly, pushes us to the second coming of Christ, a reality that is fundamental week in the Nicene Creed. And let's appreciate that the Most High God is righteous, and that Yahweh's justice is at stake when the wicked conspire against Yahweh and against Yahweh's Messiah. If Yahweh is to be righteous, he must do justice against the wicked. Yahweh's righteousness is also at stake in the question of whether he will keep the promises he has made to those who take refuge in him by aligning themselves with his king, the one he installed on Zion. When David therefore says that he gives thanks and psalms Yahweh according to Yahweh's righteousness, he asserts that as dealt with in Psalms 3 through 7, Yahweh upholds the truths of Psalm 1 and the promises of Psalm 2 in spite of the revolt of those like Absalom. Well, how much all the more then these truths and realities that are ours in the Lord Jesus Christ, our King and Savior? And how much more are his promises to his church to be taken to heart, that he's establishing justice to the ends of the earth through his gospel? And these truths support, they provide support for our prayers, directing our faith to argue his promises back to him, while also inciting our praises that he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. The part and parcel with the supremacy of Christ is that he's the King of Kings, who is the ready warrior and the righteous judge. And that's worth singing about. So let us sing all the more vigorously, that we may be further emboldened in our faith in the only God and Savior, who is our refuge from sin and who is the scourge of our enemies. Let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, that we may remain entirely obedient to your word and never bend aside from it in any way. Instruct us by the unconquerable power of your Spirit. May we never surrender to any human terrors or threats, but persevere in honoring your name to the end of our days. However the world may rage after its own diabolical errors, may we never turn aside from the right path, but continue on the course to which you have called us, until after finishing our race, we arrive at the happy rest laid up for us in heaven, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.